Finally, we reach the end of 1 Peter. We've been here for quite a while. We arrive in chapter 5, and our subject this morning is think about distinctive leaders and followers. Sometimes we forget that Peter was there with Jesus through his years of ministry. He had firsthand experience learning from him. What a privilege that was for Peter. And he has seen firsthand the sufferings of Jesus in Gethsemane on the cross. And he's also seen the glory of Jesus in his transfiguration, in his resurrection, and in his ascension into glory. But this is the same person who made so many mistakes that we read about, his bluster, his impulsiveness, his big mouth, but also his good intentions, his great enthusiasm, and his boldness. And yet here he is as a great example of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who singled Jesus out from the disciples, who was singled out by Jesus, changing his name from Simon Peter to Peter. On his declaration of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus says, "No longer will you be Simon Peter, but you will be Peter," which means rock. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you lock on earth will be locked in heaven. Whatever you open on earth will be opened in heaven." So Peter, the rock, given his authority by Jesus himself as the first leader of the Church of Christ. But for me this week to be reminded of the ongoing transformation and character of someone like Peter has been a great encouragement. And I can look back on my life and into my 20s and would have had no thought or consideration of ever being involved in leadership or involved in any kind of full-time Christian work. But still, Peter has not arrived. And in Galatians, we read about a spat with Paul where Peter's gone wrong and Paul accuses him of hypocrisy. And that's good to know too, because all of us as leaders make mistakes and continue to make mistakes and will make mistakes. We recognize that we have still not arrived. I wonder what your experience of church leaders looking back on your life would be. Many of us can look back to childhoods, growing up in church, and having mixed memories of the leaders who were there. And I felt blessed this week to think back on the elders in the church where I grew up into my early 20s with good memories. And I'm glad to have had godly leaders there at those formative stages of my life. I can look back and give thanks for their wisdom, their guidance, and support, even though I did struggle to accept their direction at times. They were proved to be totally right, and I was proved to be totally wrong. So I hope that you'll be glad for the leaders that you have here at KCC. I feel privileged to be part of the team here of leaders, and I'm also grateful for them. So let's go to this first verse. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." So Peter speaks from experience. He is an elder too, and he has known suffering and persecution. He's seen what happened to Jesus as well. And he puts into practice what he is bringing to his fellow believers here. He knows there will be glory and honor that result from his sufferings. An elder's position is one of great responsibility and great honor. And when we've added to our eldership as a church, and as elders, it's been one of the most significant things that we have had to do, something that takes serious thought and prayer. Verse 2 says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them." And Peter's first picture here is of an elder as a shepherd. And it's a good one, but possibly a surprising one for the readers at the time, because shepherds had a very low standing in society. There's no prestige and being a shepherd. However, Peter, of course, would have heard Jesus talk about shepherds and sheep often when he ministered to the people. Of course, referring to himself as the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name, who lays down his life for the sheep. And being a shepherd was a hard and difficult job. It demanded courage and commitment and perseverance and patience. The shepherd is the one who knows his sheep, who loves his sheep, who's responsible for their safety, their protection, and their leading to provide good pasture. And that's the primary meaning here of the shepherd. It requires constant vigilance. I don't want to go too far into the analogy of a congregation as sheep, except to say that chasing sheep who are stubborn or have gone astray is not completely uncommon in my experience, and also because I am one of those sheep myself. We as leaders are fellow sheep, not superior in any way, but we are just shepherds who work for the great shepherd, the chief shepherd that we'll read about shortly in verse 4. But we have three contrasting statements on motives for eldership. And the first one says, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. To serve not out of a sense of duty, but willingness and obedience to God. I know some elders who find a sense of importance in their position and their duty, which is not great. Others can serve in an almost grudging way. This is not what God's looking for. Leaders, I believe, have to have a calling from God on their lives and have a responsibility to hear from God and accept the guidance of the leadership. Secondly, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. What kind of gain could come from being a leader or an elder? There is a significant level of responsibility and authority. Thank you very much. It's very kind. Just make the most of that while it's here. I was suspicious as soon as you brought it, Morag. So far from thinking that this is something to take any pride in, it's a role that brings a special accountability to God in terms of judgment. And we as leaders are called to be followed, to be an example to be followed, and that's something that we always need to be aware of. I was watching an interesting program on the BBC iPlayer. It was about a young guy in London who was involved in gangs, who was stabbed and was lying, dying in the street and prayed to God. And it was a great testimony at the age of 17 and how this was him now becoming a pastor at the age of 21. Did anyone see that one? No, okay. I don't know if it's still there. It may well be. It's worth looking up. And it had inspiring moments of testimony. But I have to say I found it very uneasy when the camera kind of drew back talking to him in the car to see that he was sitting in a really flash Mercedes. Not that I was jealous of that, but this was something that he was given as a young guy off the streets by the church, and there was trappings, many trappings of great wealth around him. And for me, it was sending out all the wrong signals to the community that they were seeking to reach. In that community, so many people were looking to make it rich through drugs and crime or music, and the signal almost seemed to be, well, come to church and you'll find it all there. He was given almost a superstar position, which is a real challenge, particularly for young men like that, and many young, attractive women flocking around him. So just to pray for his protection from the temptations that are so real. Making money can never be a rightful motive for a church leader. Another church leader recently, I read in the Times in the last couple of weeks, was telling his congregation God had told him to ask them for a £50 million private plane. I've heard of high-flying positions, but that is just taking it too far. And we as a church want to distance ourselves from any prosperity gospel teaching. Back in the real world, using position for privilege can happen in churches, and financial gain can easily motivate people. Positions of responsibility can cause others to be unhelpfully elevated. I know a church where the main elder there has shepherded very poorly because he holds very tight control. He is what they always used to call, when I was growing up, the leading elder. Basically, he's in charge of the whole shebang. He holds all the power for decision-making in that church. There's been one leaders' meeting in the last year, and that church will not thrive. Verse 3 says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Elders are called to serve, to take the lower place, and to look after those in their care. And Jesus, of course, has given Peter that perfect example as he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter was the one who recoiled from that, who didn't want that to happen. and he now knows how important it is. I hope that we are examples as leaders. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That we would not be distant or seeing any job as beneath us. And when I came to this chapter this week and realized the first section was dealing with elders and church leadership, in many ways I thought, well, what Paul's writing about here is for quite a small representation of church here this morning. Maybe I thought it would have been easier to get someone else to come and speak on this subject. But then it became clear that it's good for all of us to remember what's involved in leadership and for the leaders to hear it and for me to have to study it this week. And I thought it would be useful to just have some elders' reflections as we come to this passage. I've asked Gavin to come to do that for us. It's time of barbecue, so I've asked him just to lightly grill us for the next few minutes. So, Gavin, thank you very much. The elders will come and join us. Thank you.
Thanks, Colin. Look a bit pensive here. Here we go. We're going to spend just a few minutes trying to get a bit of insight into the role of the elder and what that means for them as they perform that here at KCC. So we've got a few questions to work through. If you can keep your answers as succinct as possible, because we've got some trickier ones towards the end, and I'm just going to go straight to those if you start messing about. So just to start off with a general question, the passage talks about shepherding the flock. What does that mean in practice for each of you? Maybe one or two examples.
Okay, I've got the mic. I'll quickly pass it on. But for me, it's a big part of my role is to be involved in pastoral work in the life of the church, to oversee that, to liaise with people who are involved in doing that, and also to keep the other elders in touch with what's happening in the lives of the congregation. I do try to get the names of people in the congregation, and that's an ongoing work, and it's a good challenge to have as we continue to have new people coming along to church here.
For me, shepherding is something that each of us do in a slightly different way. I believe that we have our own individual style and personality, and that naturally draws us to certain people, and hopefully certain people are naturally drawn to us. So my experience is that for a cross-section of the church fellowship, people will confide in me from time to time and ask for prayer, pastoral help, or support, even in a practical way. And I find that that's a way that I'm able to shepherd in a very specific way to certain individuals who I click with, shall we say.
For me, maybe in a slightly more general sense, shepherds, as you know, led the sheep. We obviously follow Christ, but to be able to go along the right path, we need to seek God's path as well. And as shepherding the flock means seeking God's will and knowing in our hearts that's the right way to do it so that we can actually lead along that right path.
Gerald, any from you?
I think it is that that idea of we are also the sheep. Mm-hmm. So our own life experiences are kind of make it meaningful in terms of our own life journey and relating to other people. I think it is very individual. I think what Colin was saying there about, you know, we all connect and relate to different people. And I think that's part of it. That's part of also having a body. And we bring those different skills to and backgrounds and experience and personalities to leading the church.
Okay, thank you. So Daya, Colin, and Colin, you've all been sort of elders at KCC for a number of years. Again, just maybe one or two examples, but what have been the biggest sort of learning points for you, biggest sort of personal challenges as well through that period?
For me, it's been learning to be patient. I kind of like things to happen fairly quickly. And I've had to learn that that's not always the way things work, and things take a little bit more time. So that's a constant challenge for me to be working with. Thank you.
Being empathetical is really important. Sometimes when we're working together as a group of elders, we're aware of, if you like, the whole picture. And there's the danger of then moving too fast, decision-making or taking an action without necessarily taking cognizance of what church members are thinking or feeling. And I think we have made a number of mistakes over the years where we've perhaps done that and not communicated clearly enough. So for me, one of the big learning points has been being more aware of the whole church and their perspective. We still have a responsibility to lead and to make those decisions, but being more usefully communicative is probably the one thing which we are hopefully improving at as we continue. We recognize that it's not always easy, but that's the one area, I think, for me.
Well, being an elder is always a continuing learning process, and I was reminded earlier this week by my other half that it's 20 years this month since I first became an elder. I'm still learning, but it's been lots of things learning. And one of the things I suppose I learned from early on, which I keep learning, is to look behind the surface, the facade, if you like, to see the real root of the problem, the issue is, so that we can actually support and help people.
Thank you. And Gerald, you're obviously relatively new to the KCC eldership. How has that transition from being a member to an elder been? Has there been anything that's surprised you or been challenging?
So for me, I had been in church leadership since I was 25, so I had had a lot of experience, different experiences of being in leadership. So when at the AGM it was mentioned that, you know, they were looking for new elders, I was very happy to pray for them to identify people, but not me. As Avril and I were praying about it, it became kind of clearer to both of us that it was probably me, and I would say, no, not me. And the reason for that was, I know what it costs, and I know what it brings with it. But eventually, as is normally the pattern, that settles, and I knew that that's what I had to do. So for me, that was the hard part. Actually coming into the eldership was actually relatively straightforward in a sense, because in starting to work with the elders that existed, I started to see a very strong sense of leadership. I saw and unity, and I also saw the fact that, you know, well, unity is not necessarily, you know, everybody just agreeing, but I saw that the way that they were working through that and how they all had their own opinions and all the rest of it, and wrestled with that. And that was really reassuring to me and such a blessing to then become part of that, you know.
Yeah, thank you. So you've mentioned unity, and Colin, you mentioned decision-making. As a group, how do you approach making a decision? Do you have it has to be everyone agrees, or what's the approach you take?
Yeah, we don't work in that kind of way where we take any kind of votes. It tends to be with the strength of feeling that somebody may have in the group. If there's more than one, that is something that we sometimes have to work through. And sometimes it's quite diverse views, and we've always committed to pray about these things. And I can remember a specific instance where I had a very strong sense of something for the church. The others didn't see it at all. And so we agreed we'd take a week to pray and fast. And over that week, I was able to let that go in my mind and say, well, if that's not to be, it's not to be. And when I came, I found out that the others had completely changed their minds and seen the right... No, for me, it was important to let it go. And for them, they had completely changed their view. And we were able to move forward in unity. And God does that. He's done that in me as well, where I've thought, where's that coming from? So it's really important for us as leaders to continue with that sense of unity.
Okay, thank you. Final question, and then as we come into the passage, it talks about the devil being alert for the devil prowling around like a roaring lion. What can we do as a church to support you and your families to be alert to those challenges that may come?
Recognize, first of all, that we're just the same ordinary people as everybody else out there. There isn't anything extra special about us. So we will be susceptible to attack. We will be susceptible to the same sense of concern, upset, emotional, challenges that each of you have. And I think it is particularly important to not only pray for us as elders, but also to pray for our wives and to pray for our children as well, because they are in the firing line for sure. And as elders, we carry at times challenging issues which we don't share openly. We don't share that at home. So that will put some extra tension perhaps into the marital relationship that wouldn't normally be there because of that. So there's another kind of insight there, that sometimes we carry stuff and through confidentiality we need to maintain that, and that can be a challenge at times.
Any others? No. Covered off. Brent, well, thank you. Thank you for your honesty and openness with that as well. So thank you.
Bible spells out some of the qualities of church leaders. I'm not going to read that, but that's quite a list up there. And one commentator, Alex Strauch, says, the character of our elders is what makes the difference in a local church. We can have the best structure and rules for governance, but if we don't have men of moral and spiritual character, the church organization will not succeed in being what God wants it to be. And I know a mature believer who wanted to be an elder. However, other members in the church could see that this person's character was not there. And we felt that too as leaders. And it was a very painful experience for that person when he was not chosen, which is not surprising, but he reacted very badly and was bitter towards us and particularly the other elder who was brought in instead. And for us, that really confirmed that at that point in his life, he was not the right person for the job. And the good news is that when things like that happen, it doesn't necessarily mean the door will never be opened again. And hopefully he did learn that hard lesson through it, and he is now, in fact, an elder in another church and is playing his part there, which is really good to know. The world looks for a different set of leadership qualities, but church leadership is distinctive. Biblical qualifications are important, because without them, the temptation would be to take the worldly view. For elders to be appointed because of like-mindedness or friendships or because of wealth or position or success in life. And sadly, I've seen that happen in other churches. These are not the kind of qualities that God is looking for in those who would lead his church. Verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." So as well as particular judgment for leaders of God's people, there is a reward to look forward to for a job well done. This comes from a desire to please God and not a desire to make people happy. I read this sobering thought, and I leave it with my fellow elders. It says, everything in the local church rises or falls by its leadership. The leaders must have a vital personal relationship with Christ, a loving concern for their people, and a desire to follow Christ. We lead by serving as Jesus did, and this is the only way that honors him. And I'm privileged and glad to be part of a strong and united leadership where I can attest to the goodness and godliness of these men who have a heart for God and have a heart for his people. We need your support. Hebrews 13 says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Verse 5 says, in the same way you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Peter has previously spoken in this letter about submission within a workplace and within marriage relationships and to our parents. And here he applies this principle of submission to a different kind of elder, for the young person to the older person. He says this because a younger person is one who can often bring a challenge to the existing establishment of church. Older people can have a resistance to change, and young people can resist old people or think that they know better or can do better. And that can be a healthy thing if it's done in a respectful way and can bring a freshness which prevents churches falling into ruts. In a society which marginalizes the elderly, we are to be reminded that the elderly have a lot to teach us. We have a lot to learn from them. Those who have traveled further along the road and learned more than us. So we need humility in our dealings with each other. In church, there's no room for pride or selfishness, and a vital need for his peace to rule among us. And that comes from being humble with each other. Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And here's the final idea of a submission, the most important of all, to submit ourselves to God. Because it's from that point that everything else takes its rightful place. A reliance on God and a desire to do his will. There's no better recipe for life. And he will lift you up in times of trial. Verse 7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." So if we live humbly, we can put our trust in God. We can give our troubles and our anxiety over to him. Because he cares for us, he will bring us peace. It's a great message for a society that is racked with a high anxiety levels. He brings a peace that the world cannot give and that we cannot find on our own. And our anxiety often springs from a place of worry and fear, of no control over the future, whether it's work or health or relationships. And that's a natural human response, so we shouldn't beat ourselves up if we feel anxious. But it's what we do with that which matters. Because in fact, in most of our anxiety is a waste of time, because what we worry about never takes place. But it can be an evidence of a lack of faith as time goes on. It has to be, because God promises us his peace. So if you're anxious about anything this morning, please come and have prayer for that from the prayer team here. He cares for you, and he can remove that anxiety and give his peace. Verse 8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." To devour. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." So we're reminded here not to be naive or blasé in our Christian lives. When we're following Christ, we need to be on our guard. We have an active enemy. He's a liar and a deceiver. And so many times I've seen the devil bringing destruction into people's lives. Often at times of great spiritual highs, he finds a weak spot and brings a person crashing to the ground. Peter's language is vivid and threatening, using the image of the hungry lion on the hunt, on the prowl. The lion I was reading this week targets the sick, the young, and the struggling, so be alert. But notice here, it doesn't say be fearful, rather to be alert, because if we stand firm in our faith, God will help us to resist the devil. We have all the resources that we need in his word and the power of prayer and the Holy Spirit, and the devil will be resisted. James reinforces that. He says, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Be sober-minded. We shouldn't be self-confident. Don't rely on yourself and your own strength. The Bible says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Verse 10 says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." And it's a powerful end to the letter. It's a message of hope, a reminder of God's grace and his power and his working out the plan for our lives. The suffering that we go through will appear small in the light of eternity, and it will pass. Wearsby says, if we depend on God's grace when we suffer, that suffering will result in glory. And look at what God will do. He'll restore you. He'll make you strong, firm, and steadfast. These trials that we've been reading about over these past weeks and months will result in making us stronger in our faith if we walk close with him, as we've heard already from Willie and Janelle. So verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So Peter acknowledges the help and the input of Silas in this letter. He has set out to encourage his fellow Christians and point us to God's grace. And through that, has done that for God's people down through the centuries and for us as we have studied this book. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peter finishes on a personal note of greeting from his colleagues and fellow church. She who's in Babylon is thought to apply to the church in Rome, the center of persecution against God's people. And Peter's not a one-man band. Through his ministry, he has known the strength of working in a team, which is a good example of how God wants us to work. And I found it both challenging and enjoyable to work through this book, and trust it's been helpful for you in your walk with God as we've considered about distinctive living. To be distinctive is to stand out, to be different from what's around you. And that applies to leadership too, and for those who would follow. To strive for unity. To be Christ-like is to be attractive and to point people to him. But the reality that we've read about is that we are to be prepared that this will bring opposition in a dark world. So may we be distinctive in how we live our lives at home and at school and at work, with how we use our money, with how we use our time as a witness of faith. So persevere through the trials. He is with you. He cares. He's using these trials to change you into his likeness. And from this morning, as we've considered the requirements and responsibilities of leadership, pray for the leaders of the church to be protected, to be faithful, to seek God and to hear his vision for this church. Please give us your encouragement and support. Let us know when you're not happy. That's so important as well. And let us serve one another humbly. Cast your cares on him. Know his peace. And in all things, may he be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of 1 Peter, for the many challenges that it brings to us, makes us uncomfortable. Help us to live distinctive lives where we are and with all that we have, that you may be glorified. Help us to walk close with you, to know the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, transforming us to make us like you. In Jesus' name.